This is Sanctification Part 4. Just a brief recap. We saw several weeks ago, we began by considering sanctification is a gracious work of God within us, just as justification is, except in sanctification, he is transforming us inwardly more and more to be like his Son. We saw that the way that we receive this gracious work is by faith, grabbing hold of Christ and all his benefits. And this is because all the blessings of the covenant of grace are found in the person and work of Christ himself. Therefore, the only way to appropriate them is by faith. Lastly, we considered 2 weeks ago that we are to deny opportunities and occasions to the flesh for temptation as much as possible. Now, again, we must remember that merely denying opportunities for the flesh is not the same thing as the mortification of the flesh. Our deepest issue is an issue of the heart. Paul says in Colossians 2, 20 through 23, "If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are perishing as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." And so we have to be careful that we go far beyond merely putting regulations, and in so many ways, so many Protestants have entirely lost the doctrine of sanctification, and they have reduced it to accountability, right? When men are struggling with pornography, it's like, well, here's this good software to use. That may be helpful, but that is merely removing hindrances so that you can take hold of the means of grace. And so there is value, but we must go further than that. Well, now we come to the heart of the matter quite literally. How does the heart change? We can make all kinds of external changes, and yet the deepest change that we need, which is provided in the gospel, is to have our hearts renewed in righteousness, to grow in actual holiness and righteousness inwardly. How does this happen? And for the person who is stuck in sin, who has a deep-rooted sin, how do they pursue this? Well, my answer to this is a bit long, and it may seem a bit meandering, but I promise I'm going somewhere with this. It will make sense as we move along, so just track with me as we go. But how do we change in sanctification? Well, again, look at your confession, chapter 13, paragraph 1, if you have it. Chapter 13, paragraph 1. Some of this is recap, but I think you'll understand why when we get there. It says, "They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection." Okay, stop there. Let's break that down. First, what is the identity of they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them? Who is that talking about? Pardon? The saints. Those who've been regenerated, yes. So we're talking about believers here. They have a new heart, a new spirit within them. It goes on to say, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. So how were we regenerated? Through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, by saying this happens by virtue of his death and resurrection, I would say it is saying it is by means of, on account of, because of the power of Christ's death and resurrection. But what exactly does this mean? Well, I think the term best to understand this is application. Application. We were regenerated when the Spirit applied the work of Christ, his death and resurrection, to us by uniting us to Christ. Our confession elsewhere talks about the application of Christ's work to the believer, taking Christ and his blood and all that and applying it to the believer. For example, for justification, in chapter 11, paragraph 4, it says, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect and did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in time do actually apply Christ unto them. So Christ purchased our justification by his death and resurrection. By his death, obviously, by his living the law, and also he was raised for our justification. And yet this was not yet applied to us until the Holy Spirit did that in our conversion, applying and uniting us to Christ by faith. This is the same case with our regeneration. Now, I'm going to use the term regeneration, but I'm meaning it broadly, and I'm meaning it more in the sense of conversion. Two things happened in our conversion. Many things happened, but in regeneration. The term regeneration itself only kind of refers to one side of this coin. What two things happened? Two sides of the same coin. Come on, guys. No? Wow. Okay. First, the first thing that happened was mortification. Mortification. When Christ's death was applied to us, our old man died. Regeneration, that term kind of only gets at the second part of that. But mortification is something that also occurs. We who used to be, the us's who used to be, our old man died with Christ, and that happened through the application of his death to us. We die when his death is applied to us. We see this all over the place in Scripture. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul specifically uses the word crucified there because that is how Christ died. He was crucified. Paul is essentially saying that in a mysterious way, although Christ died over 2,000 years ago, when the Spirit applies that death to us and we are united to him, it is as if we were on Golgotha 2,000 years ago. We have died with Christ. Our old man is dead. This is mortification. The other side of this, though, is that Christ did not just die, praise God, but he rose again to new life. Therefore, not only was his death applied to us, killing our new man, but his resurrection life was applied to us, giving new birth to the new man, making us new creatures. This is not mortification, but vivification. Vivifying, to make alive or to make lively. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So not only did we die with Christ when the Spirit applied his death to us, but we were raised to new life as new creatures when his resurrection life was applied to us. Often you see mortification and vivification side by side in Scripture. So, for example, Romans 6:4-8, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. So we see it side by side. So in conversion, in, as it says, regeneration, by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ, those two are applied to us, and they have the different results of mortification on the one hand of the old man and vivification or regeneration. Now, What does that have to do with sanctification? Well, look at chapter 13, paragraph 1 again. It goes on to say, those who have been regenerated, okay? It kind of is only talking about vivification, but we'll see the confession also has mortification in mind as we go, okay? It says that those who have been regenerated are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue. Okay, what virtue? The death and resurrection of Christ. So we are further sanctified. This means then that this is a further application of Christ's death and resurrection to us. Now, the initial death is something more kind of, it only happened once. Like, you died in a way that you don't continue to die in mortification. And yet, it is a continuing of dying. It is a continuing of being vivified by the Spirit. Just as the initial application of Christ's death and resurrection had two results, mortification and vivification, so also the further application also has two results. The confession explains, the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they, referring to Christians, more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness. Now, we don't use the phrase quickened a lot anymore. Who knows what quickened means? You ever heard the phrase, the quick and the dead? Is that talking about, you know, the person who was the fastest, they were quick, so they were not dead. The person who was slower, right? There's like a Western. It's not what it means. Quick means alive. To be quickened means to be made alive. When it says God will come back to judge the quick and the dead, it's the living and the dead. It's just an old English way of saying that. So not only is the flesh of the Christian more and more weakened and mortified with this further application, but also their new life is more and more quickened and strengthened. This is what sanctification is. Okay, how then do we grab hold of this, right? That's what we're trying to get at. How do we grab hold of this? Paragraph 1, chapter 13 says, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Word and spirit. Now remember, I said when you hear word and spirit, what word should you also think of? What's the missing link between them? Faith. Faith, okay? Faith by the Spirit in the Word. Now, what does this mean, though? Are we sanctified by Christ's death and resurrection, or is it by the Word and the Spirit? Which one is it? Well, consider with me how Christ was first applied to you, that moment when you were converted, when his death and resurrection was first applied. What exactly happened in that moment to your knowledge? Well, although the particulars of each conversion are different, yet there are some things that they all have in common. And I would say, in the moment of your conversion, what happened is that you first believed the gospel. You believed the word. The Spirit enabled you to believe the word. The Spirit gave you faith to grab hold of the promises in the Word. Now, you'll notice I said, grab hold of the promises in the Word. I've also said, we are sanctified by grabbing hold of Christ. So which one is it? Do we grab hold of the Word, or do we grab hold of Christ? Well, we grab hold of Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, the Scriptures per se which sanctify us. And yet, the Christ who sanctifies us is revealed in the Word. This is how we grab hold of Christ. Our faith has something to grab hold on because Christ is revealed in the Word, and the Spirit gives us faith to grab hold of that Christ revealed in the Word. Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? If you don't have the revelation of Christ, you cannot grab hold of him. But this revelation comes by the Word. This revelation is often in Scripture referred to as knowledge. a knowledge about Christ, a saving knowledge. It's the revelation of Christ either by preaching or in the Word itself. It doesn't just merely mean facts about Christ, it's to know Christ. When I have evangelized to Spanish speakers, there's a way of saying, do you know something or do you know someone in Spanish and in other Latin languages that are, it's different from English. It's a very specific meaning. And I've asked people, ¿conoces a Jesucristo? And they look at you, that's like saying, do you know him, like know him personally? It's to have that kind of knowledge of something that is not just intellectual, but an actual experiential knowledge of something. The revelation of Christ is often described by such knowledge. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't just desire all men to know the facts about Jesus, but to come to the knowledge, to apprehend it by faith. Or turn with me, for example, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, while I take a drink. Ah. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul here is essentially talking about the moment of our conversion. He's drawing an analogy between God's creation on the first day of creation, let there be light, and causing light, the new creation, to happen in our heart. Just as light came and broke forth on the first day, so also by his effectual call, the light of the knowledge of the gospel of Christ shined in our hearts. And I would say that means the Spirit gave us faith to know and to have this knowledge. Those who don't have this light are blind. They can't see it, but God enlightened our hearts to have this knowledge. So at the moment of your conversion, God the Spirit enabled you by faith to grab hold of Christ, who is revealed in the Scriptures. And when you did this, Christ's work and Christ himself was applied to you, so that his death, when applied to you, resulted in the mortification of the old man, and his resurrection life applied to you resulted in you being born again. But what exactly does this moment of hearing look like? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What exactly does this look like? Well, I would say it does not have to be a Bible verse per se. You know, it's interesting. It was common in Puritan churches in New England. When they would share, when you wanted to be a member of a church, you would typically share what's called your relation. You would give your relation, or you would relate your conversion. And when you read them, they often give very specific verses. They'll say like, when I was a young maid or something, I read that the wages of sin is death, and I was under the ministration of the law. And then later I read Romans 5, they'll say the specific verse. And even some Puritans were kind of suspicious if you didn't have a specific verse. Not all of them, but some of them were a little bit. So it can be a specific verse. I knew a guy who's a brother in Christ now, but when the Lord was drawing him to himself, he was seeking the Lord, he did not have faith yet, but a pastor told him, he prayed with him and said, tonight go home and read the word. And he went home and he read the word, nothing happened. Talked to the pastor again, pastor prayed with him, tonight go home and read the word. And that night, he read through the Gospel of John, and when he came upon the passage, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world," bam! The Spirit gave him faith to grab hold of Christ revealed. The death and resurrection of Christ was applied to him. The old man died, and he was regenerated. Okay? So it can be through specific verses. At other times, it's not a particular verse. It is always the truth of the gospel, but perhaps expressed in a way that's not scripture per se, but it is gospel knowledge. In a lot of ways, I would say this is kind of what happened to Charles Spurgeon. He heard a man preaching. Now, with him, it was from a specific text, so it was very word-related. But at one point, this guy who was preaching, he was preaching on a text that said, like, "Look to me, all the ends of the earth." And he said, "Young man, look to Christ." And he said, "Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." So he didn't technically quote a verse, kind of, it's related. Spurgeon said, "I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away. At that moment, I saw the sun." So it technically was from the scripture, though it was expressed uniquely through that preacher, but the Lord used that to save him. Another example of this, which is not a verse really, I would say, is in the conversion of Joel Beakey. Joel Beakey says he grew up in a Dutch Reformed church that was hyper-Calvinistic, and it was common for people to not have assurance of salvation, and many ministers did not give a gospel call. But he said they received a new minister who was he gave gospel calls, and this minister was visiting Beakey's family. And he said to his grandfather, not to Beakey, he said to his grandfather, these were these exact words, "For you too, Mr. Van Streen, there's a possibility of a way of escape in Christ Jesus." Beakey says, those were his exact words, and they were penetrating my soul. And he said that night he went home and he woke his father up from sleep. "I'm saved. I'm regenerated." So those words, "There is a possibility of a way of escape in Christ Jesus," that's not a specific verse, but it comes from the revelation of Christ in the scriptures. So either a specific verse or some other expression of it. Now the other part of this, that the confession mentions is the Spirit. Without the Spirit, the Word of God remains like a planted seed in the soul, but which has not sprouted yet. You know, I heard, this is so amazing. Do you guys know where Masada is in Israel? It's where there was like a Jewish rebellion and they held out in this fortress that you could not get to. And the Romans, it was this huge like siege and they finally broke into it. It's really famous. Anyway, they found seeds in Masada for palm trees that had been there for about 2,000 years or so. And they planted them, and they grew into trees. It's like, whoa, seeds that have been for 2,000 years. That's how the Word remains in us if the Spirit does not yet come and cause it to sprout. Without the Spirit, it remains just a seed in our hearts. Now, this adds a complicating element to all of this, at least from a human perspective, and this will become very important when we move on to discuss sanctification, okay? This complicating element, at least from our perspective, is that we cannot force the hand of God. The Word and Spirit does not work mechanically, okay? Sanctification does not work mechanically. It is still a sovereign work of the Spirit. We cannot create faith in ourselves, nor can we renew and strengthen faith in ourselves. Jesus says in John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The wind blows where it wishes. The Spirit is free and sovereign and gives light to those whom he wills, right? turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3, 15 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 15 through 18. Paul says, "Yes, to this day, whenever Moses," meaning the law or the Old Testament, "is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So notice, you can read the word, you can memorize the word, but unless the Spirit enlighten you, unless the wind blows upon your heart, you will never have a saving knowledge of the word. I knew professors, one of my Hebrew professors went to school, and there was a Jewish rabbi there. And he said, in conversation, he said he just noticed this guy quoted scripture. He knew things off the top of his head. And he said, "Have you memorized Isaiah?" And he's like, "Yeah." He's very humble. "Have you memorized the prophets?" "Yeah." "Have you memorized the whole Old Testament?" "Yeah." In Hebrew. Okay? That was common for Jews and rabbis to do that. But unless the Spirit removed the veil, they could not see Christ. They could not behold him. Why? Because it's a work of the Spirit. No one can force his hand. Or turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 3 through 5. Paul says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So apparently, from a human perspective, Paul's gospel presentation was super, super weak. He himself looked super weak. By the standards of Greek rhetoric, what is it? It's ethos, pathos, and logos. He had none of that. He was just barely able to eke out a gospel message. And yet, as weak as it was the word, and the powerful Spirit came and gave the Corinthians new life. So on the one hand, you can memorize all the scriptures, but without the Spirit, never believe them. On the other hand, you can have just a drop of the revelation of Christ, but if it be accompanied by the Spirit, you will have faith. So without the Spirit giving us faith, we will never truly see and believe the revelation of Christ, and therefore we will never grab hold of Christ by faith, and therefore his death and resurrection will never be applied to us. Now, as I said, this is complicated because there are people whom the Lord is drawing who cannot create faith in themselves. They know it's a sovereign work of the Spirit, and nevertheless, they are in this agonizing state, right? They know they need to believe, they know they're under condemnation, and yet they cannot bring themselves to believe. The one who epitomizes this the best, maybe with the exception of John Warburton, is Spurgeon. Spirit had been drawing Spurgeon, but he had not given him faith yet, and so Spurgeon was in this kind of agonizing limbo for years, therefore unable to find rest from his sins. He explains, "Oh, the many times that I have wished the preacher would tell me something to do that I might be saved. Gladly I would have done it if it had been possible. If he had said, 'Take off your shoes and stockings and run to Johnnegratz.'" Who knows what Johnnegratz is? It's like the most northern point in Scotland. So he's in England. "If they had said, 'Take off your shoes and stockings and run to the tip of England,' he says, "I would not have even gone home first, but would have started off that very night that I might win salvation. How often have I thought that if he had said, 'Bear your back to the scourge and take 50 lashes,' I would have said, 'Here I am, Come along with your whip and beat as hard as you please, so long as I can obtain peace and rest and get rid of my sin. Yet the simplest of all matters, believing in Christ crucified, accepting his finished salvation, being nothing and letting him be everything, doing nothing and trusting to what he has done, I could not get a hold of it. Once I thought there was salvation in good works, and I labored hard and strove diligently to preserve a character for integrity and uprightness. But when the Spirit of God came into my heart, sin revived and I died. That which I thought had been good proved to be evil, wherein I fancied I had been holy, I found myself to be unholy. I discovered that my very best actions were sinful, that my tears needed to be wept over, and that my very prayers needed God's forgiveness. I discovered that I was seeking after salvation by works of the law, that I was doing all my good works from a selfish motive, namely to save myself, and therefore could not be acceptable to God. I found out that I could not be saved by good works for two very good reasons. First, I had not got any. And second, if I had any, they could not save me. After that, I thought surely salvation might be obtained partly by reformation and partly by trusting in Christ. So I labored hard again and thought if I added a few prayers here and there, a few tears of penitence, a few vows of improvement, all would be well. But after going on for many weary days, like a poor blind horse toiling around the mill, I found I had gone no farther, for there was still the curse of God hanging over me, and there was still an aching void in my heart which the world could never fill, a void of distress and care, for I was sorely troubled because I could not attain unto the rest which my soul desired. Now, this truly torturous experience, though not necessarily found in every conversion, does happen nevertheless. Now, why would God do something like this? Why would he do that? What do you think? Anybody? Pardon? For his glory, how? Making it very apparent that it was only God who did it. Spurgeon could never say, I saved myself. That would be laughable to him. I think the reason why God does this, and I think he does this to some degree in our sanctification as well, which is important, is, as Paul said to the Corinthians, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, or you might say, but in your own good works, but in the power of God. Charles Spurgeon had no illusions that he himself somehow whipped his own faith up and believed in Christ. It was a sovereign work of the Spirit. Now, consider this for a moment, though. This will become important with sanctification. To those who are in such a state, what do we tell them to do? If your child came up to you knowing they were under the condemnation of the law, but feeling unable to find rest for their souls, how would you counsel them? Would you say, well, it's a sovereign work of the Spirit. You can't do anything to create this faith, so you've already received the word. So just wait. Just wait and live your life and God will do it. Is that what you should say? You're saying no. What should you say? What? Come. Flee to Christ. Keep knocking and seeking. We tell them to seek the Lord. This is where the idea of preparationism comes in. Now, I've explained elsewhere that there are two kinds of preparationism. There's a bad kind, which puts duties before coming to Christ. You must do these things before you may come. And there's a good kind of preparation, which I would say is exhorting someone to take up the normal means whereby God brings faith, okay? For example, I would tell someone, keep reading the Word. Read the Word and keep praying. Not because you must perform that to do something before you can come to Christ, but because the Christ who says come is revealed in the Word, right? And the Spirit uses the Word. No one knew this better than Spurgeon, and yet Spurgeon called men to believe and gave advice to those who were seekers. He wrote an excellent little book called Advice for Seekers. It's those who were seeking after the Lord but had not yet been converted. He has an interesting chapter called We Wait for Light. He says, I address those who sincerely want to obtain the true and heavenly light, who have waited hoping to receive it, but instead of obtaining it are in a worse and at least in a sadder state than they were. They are almost driven into the dark foreboding that for them no light will ever come. They shall be prisoners chained forever in the valley of the shadow of death. These people are in some degree aware of their natural darkness. They are looking for light. They are not content with their obscurity. They are waiting for brightness. There are a few who are not content to be what their first birth made them. They discover in their nature much evil and would be glad to get rid of it. They find in their understanding much ignorance and they long to be illuminated. They do not understand Scripture when they read it. And though they hear gospel terms, they still fail to grasp gospel thought. They pant to escape from this ignorance. They desire to know the truth which saves the soul. And their desire is not only to know it in theory, but to know it by its practical power upon their inner selves. They really and anxiously want to be delivered from the state of nature, which they feel to be a dangerous one, and to be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And yet they can't. Elsewhere, Spurgeon says this, my main intention to which I have set my whole soul is to deal with those mourners who are seeking Christ, but until now have sought him in vain. Convinced of sin, awakened and alarmed, these unhappy ones wait for a long time outside the gate of mercy, shivering in the cold, pining to enter into the banquet which invites them, but declining to pass through the gate which stands wide open for them. Tremblingly, they refuse to enter within mercy's open door, although infinite love cries to them, come and welcome, enter and be blessed. It is a most surprising thing that there should be in this world persons who have the richest consolation near to hand and persistently refuse to take it. The way I'd like to explain this, I used to say this to kids, especially kids in the church, because I think they will sometimes think, well, that's something that will happen to me one day. Right? What I like to remind kids is, this is here for you now. And what I have done physically is I'll put something in front of them and say, pick that up. And they'll, okay, Pastor Ryan, This is the rhetorical part of the exercise. And I'll say, just as that phone was there for you to pick up right now, so Christ is available for you this very moment to grab hold of by faith. Because you want the kids to know he's available now. Like, you don't have to think that's something one day that will happen, I'll do that later. You can come now and be changed, right? So for the person in that state, I would exhort them, read Scripture. Not as a duty before coming to Christ, but because Christ who says come is freely revealed in the Scriptures, and it is by the Scriptures that the Spirit gives faith. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Tell them to keep knocking, to persist. God is merciful, and he is doing a work in you. He is making you wait. Perhaps he has not done it so far, that you might know it is by his power and not yours. Furthermore, cry out to God. Call upon him. Spurgeon says, when a man is willing to make God his confessor, the one to whom he confesses his sins, and freely and without hypocrisy pours out his heart like water before the Lord, there is hope for him. You have told the Lord your position. You have spread your petitions before him. I trust you will continue to do so until you find relief, but I have yet a higher hope, namely, that you may soon obtain peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. For the person who keeps seeking, it is my experience and their experience that in due time the Lord graciously blows upon their heart with the wind of the Spirit. And they are able to say, like David in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of despair out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. I have known people in that condition who have utterly despaired that they will ever come to Christ. I personally find that to be a very encouraging state when someone's in. Unbelievers do not despair of their lack of salvation. But when the Spirit is drawing a man or a woman or a child, oh, they despair. They are so often like you're at the cusp. Your foot's almost in the door because the Spirit is working upon them. So keep seeking. Now, why are we talking, though, about conversion when we should be talking about sanctification? Because sanctification is a continuation of what happened in conversion. The same means that God used to bring us to conversion, namely the Word and the Spirit, he uses to sanctify us. The Spirit enabling us to believe the revelation of Jesus Christ and therefore have more and more of Christ's death and resurrection. To some degree also, I would say, and we'll talk about this more, we find the same complicating factor of the sovereignty of the Spirit in our sanctification as well. We cannot sanctify ourselves any more than we could convert ourselves. Sanctification does not work mechanically. Yes, we read the Word, we cry out to God, and yet sometimes there's a seeking. God, change my heart. I still have not grown in holiness, and God desires that we seek him so that we will be able to say one day, whoa, that was the work of the Spirit. My confidence is not in the wisdom of man or my own strength, but in the power of God. And we will see that this applies also in sanctification. And I would just give you one encouraging thought. If you read John Owen on mortification of sin, you read Walter Marshall on the gospel mystery of sanctification, you come away with a clear sense that these men are very confident that these means work. Like they have a confidence of someone who's seen it, not just for themselves, but seen it in others. And I feel like so often when you are stuck in a sin, you've tried so hard so many times to get out of it, maybe by not using the means properly, not using the means at all, or not continuing in the means, and there can be a disbelief in your heart. And you read these men and they're like, yeah, God creates holiness in hearts. This is how he does it. And it's kind of like hard to believe at first. I was talking to someone recently about this, just how confident these men are. And I can say to you, from what little experience I have of this, that the child of God, I can confidently tell you this, that takes up the means that we will more specifically get into next week. By the grace of God, you will grow in holiness. You will. You will. Just as you were born of the Spirit, Spirit will continue to work in you, and you will have great confidence that it was not something you did, but that the Spirit did in you. And so, what I would say to the unbeliever who has not Christ yet, to the believer who seeks to grow in sanctification, I quote Matthew 7, 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? Your Father delights to give holiness to his children. Keep seeking, keep knocking, and you will be able to say, yeah, he does. You can have that confidence that these men have. Amen.